like that. That's good. Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Did anyone get on an ark yesterday and almost float away? My goodness, was that like just nonstop or what? Trying to forget that my daughter's in sunny Southern California, just like hating the fact that it's 80 degrees and sunny. I'm like, yeah, zip it, sweetheart, zip it. That's all I got to say. Well, I was pulling out of the driveway this morning and our neighbor kids were there to greet me. We have some little kids, and one of the kids is four, little Benjamin. He likes to call me Bennett, which is actually my middle name, and for some reason he knows my middle name, and that's what he calls me. But he's always a kid that kind of runs up to my window, knocks on the window, like, where are you going? What are you doing? Where are you coming back from? And it makes me sad because they're leaving, they're wanting to leave our neighborhood. They're right next to us, and part of the problem is just how their kids are kind of working in school. And so we were talking about school, and we were talking about kind of the situation their kids were facing in school. And as I was listening to her, I thought to myself, oh, come in. No. anything I'm doing wrong? We okay? All right. Is that my heartbeat? Am I irregular? Or is that the new taser feature that you were going to... Ty and I were talking about the taser feature. Would that be great if you could attach a taser to the actual... Peter's tech here. Woo! Peter, you got cold hands, dude. I think it's the cord. It's something about the cord, it seems. So as we were talking about public school and everything, I just thought, my goodness, my hat is off to public school teachers. What a crazy job that they have, huh? Is that just crazy? And as our culture gets crazier and crazier, the fact that kids show up at their door who don't maybe have the greatest home life or something, and these teachers have to kind of put this together and figure out how to help these kids grow. And I was just transported back a long time ago thinking, I don't know how people coped with me as one of their students. I mean, I was like the poster child for ADD before they even knew what ADD was. I don't think they had a phrase for what's wrong with this kid. You know, troubled kid, problem kid, class clown. Mrs. Devening, my fifth grade teacher, even gave me my own corner of the room. She thought the best thing for this kid is to not keep him near other people. He's just going to harass other people. So she actually let me kind of pull my desk all the way into the corner, gave me my own little part of the bulletin board I could do whatever I wanted with, you know, and, you know, she knew I was going to write on it or do stuff, and she just kind of assigned my place, you know. My shop teacher, Mr. Hosfield, he didn't really know what to do with me. He just kind of dreaded the fact that I was there and, you know, I was trying to buff things that shouldn't be buffed and trying to sharpen things that shouldn't be sharpened and throw things that really never should be thrown in a wood shop. My seventh grade teacher, Mr. Whalen, he was a Marine in World War II. He's an Irish person. His mother was from Ireland. And he kind of had a little plan for me. And he kind of saw what was coming. And every day before lunch, he'd give me about 3 minutes in front of the class to do whatever I wanted. And he just gave me the outlet to kind of get it off my chest, you know. And so he'd just kind of before we get ready to get lined up for lunch, he'd say, all right, Bernsey, what do you got for us, Bernsey? Come on up here. And he just kind of let me come up, and I'd do my version of a commercial that was going on, or I'd do a silly voice or a pantomime from a show or whatever. He just knew what was going on. He was able to kind of give me that space. And what's interesting is that teachers have what are called today an IEP, right? An individual education plan, where they know that whether it's a person like me or it's somebody who maybe is just needs more challenge, they need to find an individual way to give these people what they need. Support, encouragement, structure, challenge, whatever it might be. And what's interesting is that when we kind of look at our faith, God treats us as individuals. And there's, in a sense, this can sound a little wild maybe, but in a sense, there's an individual faith plan that God has for each one of us because we're each so different, and we each need something unique from him. And what's interesting in the passage we're going to look at today, there's so much going on in these 27 verses. What I want us to think about is what is involved in the faith plan and the development that we need, but how do we see that in the lives of the people that we're going to look at today? What was God's faith plan for them as they were as we're moving through this particular section of the Bible? We're in John chapter 11, and where we find ourselves is just a little bit of the context. If you remember, Jesus, in talking with the Pharisees and making a very bold claim that he lived and existed before Abraham, they didn't like that idea. They didn't like that he was making himself equal to God, claiming that he's doing the works of God, that he's equating himself with God. They didn't like that, and they picked up stones to stone him. And so he has to pull away from them, and he pulls into this region of Perea, and he's doing ministry there. In John 10:40-42, we find out that he's there doing ministry. He's actually talking to people and sharing about the kingdom, and people are responding. He's having a successful ministry. So as we hear in chapter 11, as we get started, things are going to start to shift. And what I want us to do is I want us to kind of just look through this chunk at a time. So read along with me as I read verses 1 through 6 in John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. You know, it's so interesting. I try to look through this without going way too far ahead of the story and finishing the story. But the situation is that Jesus' friend, Lazarus, is sick. Now, it's always interesting to me how they say they sent a message to him. You know, how did that work back then? You know, how did they know where Jesus was? You know, I have an app. If I want to know where my kids are, I go to Find My Friends, right? I know exactly where they are. They know that I know. They didn't have the app Find My Jesus, you know. So it's just interesting how they found him and trusted to go send a message and do that whole thing. I don't know if they hire a messenger, you know, if that was a job you had back then. You know, you just walked around, your cross-country guy, and say, "Hey, I'll run your messages for a couple of drachma." It was just fascinating to me. But they find him, and they deliver this message to Jesus. And what's interesting, a couple of observations from these six verses. First of all, what we see in this little section is just how much Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. Three times it's stated in these in this whole chapter, but twice in our little section here, verses 3 and verse 5. It says, "He whom you love is sick." And then look at verse 5. There's a verse all by itself to just make this clear. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And my question as I was looking through this was, I was thinking, how did they know that? How did they know that Jesus loved them? If I were to ask you, how do you know Jesus loved you? I'm willing to bet that one of the first things you would say is that, well, he died for my sins. And that's an excellent answer. That's a great answer. It's the right answer. But he hadn't died yet, had he? So how did they know that he loved them? Isn't that interesting? You know, I love Mark's thoughts about talking to Jim, and this is where there's not a whole lot of detail here in the scripture about what they did or how they did, you know, and the kind of friendship and what that love was all about. But as I started thinking about that more, I thought, you know what, I bet they knew how much Jesus loved them by how he treated them. And it made me start to think a little bit more and research a little bit more. You know that the word love, John uses it 36 times in his gospel to talk about, and not all of those are about Jesus' love for others. There's different ways it's used. But John is trying to help his audience, his readers, understand that this idea of love is a very, very important concept as it relates to the person of Christ. Not only who he is, but how our response should be. Matter of fact, I want to read a few things. Bear with me. I didn't have a chance to throw this up on a PowerPoint. But just going through in the book of John, I want to read a couple of different comments that are made. You know, John, what's interesting, in his gospel, he describes himself as the disciple whom he loved, talking about Jesus' love for him. Five different times, John describes himself that way. So there's a sense in which John really understood and really felt and experienced the love that Christ had for him. Five different times. In verse 13, John 13, verse 1, John records, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." John 13, 34, he says, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In John 15, 9, says, Jesus says, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." In 15, 12, he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And what's interesting is that Jesus was very free to talk about that. It's not usually something a lot of guys like to talk about, you know? A lot of guys don't really talk about love and expressing love. It's like, hey, man, it's the fist bump. It's the bear hug, you know? It's like, you know, my son Jack and I, as he was growing up, one of the ways we'd show that he would love me is he'd sneak up behind me and like, we'd play this Splinter Cell game where he'd pretend like he's cutting my throat, my stomach, and, you know, just, it was like, that's just kind of what, I guess, men do. We show love by hurting each other. Anyway, but Jesus, you get this sense that he really, really loved people. He really loved the people that he was in relationship with. And these people really felt it. They really understood it. Made me think about that because as I was doing a little bit more thinking and reading about it, made me think about what Jesus taught about love. Let me read for you from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. This is really interesting. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now, that's the ethic that Jesus taught. Do you think that he lived it? Absolutely. What would it be like to experience someone who treated you this way all the time? All the time. That you sensed that their purpose was about you and loving you and caring for you and helping you and being there for you and all the stuff that deep in our soul we want from another human being. This is who Jesus is. So when the Bible tells us that Jesus loved them, we get a bigger picture, a more full picture that, man, there's something about the way he treated Lazarus, that Lazarus knew that. He understood it. He experienced it. Martha and Mary experienced it. And the first thing that's a part of this faith plan for us is to understand that Jesus' love for you is so foundational that if you're going to grow in your faith and if you're going to go through the things that he wants you to go through and experience the hardships that he wants you to experience, it's because he loves you so much. He's not just trying to make you have a bad day. He's not just trying to see what kind of response he can get out of you. He's not just, hey, sorry, you know, world's busy, things are falling. He loves you and me. What's at the core of your growth as a Christian, your development as a Christian, your faith, is the fact that he loves you so much that he's willing to allow things into your life for the purpose of helping you grow and know him. Well, another thing we notice in this little section is that Jesus knew that Lazarus' sickness was about more than getting better. This wasn't just, okay, I got several things to do today. I got to heal a couple guys. One guy's sick over here. I got a busy day. Let's do it, you know. He understood that Lazarus' sickness was about something much, much, much bigger than just the fact that he's sick. And should I heal him or not? Look what he says in verse 4. But Jesus heard this. He says, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. See, he understood the big picture, and I won't get into the big picture because that's next week. But he understood the big picture and said, you know what, I'm going to stick around a couple of days. Because healing him is not what's most important about this whole deal. There's something bigger going on with Lazarus' sickness. And what's that bigger thing? It's the glory of God. And he says, not only just the glory of God, he says, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So that, when we find phrases like so that in the Bible, it helps us understand there's a purpose here. The glory of God, well, what's the purpose? The purpose is that Jesus himself would be glorified in this whole big thing about Lazarus and about Lazarus' sickness and what that's going to lead to. You know, when you drill down a little bit on the idea of this idea of glory, just a definition about this word, glory, is to properly ascribe weight by recognizing the real substance or value of something. So there's something about glory that there's a weight to it, that something is so profound and so real and so valuable that you want to recognize it. You want to give it recognition. You want to give it praise. You want to give it honor. You want to give it glory. And it's interesting to think that the word glory has this concept of weight to it. But think about it. When you stand and watch a sunset, does it ever kind of hit you, the beauty? When you stand and look at the fall colors, do you ever just stop and go, wow, does it just kind of hit you? Does the heaviness of the beauty hit you? You know, I really wonder if this is what was behind the phrase in the 60s, like, hey, heavy man, that's heavy. I don't know. Maybe it was. I don't know culture well enough. But the idea of glory is that there's something of great substance there that requires a response, that pulls a response out of us, a recognition. And he's saying what this is about is it's about something is going on with this whole sickness thing that's going to give great recognition to who God is and who the Son is. See, because that's what happens with God's work. God wants to be recognized and deserves to be recognized for the work that he's going to do in the life of Lazarus and anything he does. He's worthy of that glory and respect in everything he does and the works that he does. You know, that God's glorified when his work is fully recognized. And what is his work? Boy, there's so many things. But one of the works that he's working on is you and me. You're a project of his. He's working on you. He's growing you and developing you. And he wants to be glorified in and through you and me as he's working on us, as he's growing us. It's interesting. Paul writes and says in Romans 8:29, he says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. He's saying that God's purpose for your life is to make you more like his Son. That's his work. And will he be glorified in that? I remember I was talking to a friend of mine, and it was that season of life. I may have shared this, I don't know, but I was in my mid-20s, and I think one summer I'd gotten about 16 or 17 invitations for my friends who were getting married. And I'm like, hey, man, that's really cool. That's awesome. Okay, all right. So like another summer comes by, and now it's about 10 or 12 friends who are getting married. You know, it's mid-20s, a lot of people getting married. And I'm like going, okay, when am I going to send one of those out, you know? So I remember talking to this friend of mine who's kind of been a mentor to me for a long time. And he said, Ben, there's one thing that God wants to do in your life. He wants you to make you into the Son. He wants to make you more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's two ways that he'll do that, marriage or singleness. And I was like, dude, that's not helping me. I'm sorry that's not helping me. I was thinking maybe he had like, hey, here's a great date. You know, here's a great movie. You go to this movie. You go get that ice cream. No. He's helped me understand the big picture that God is at work in you. He's trying to make you more like his Son, so that he can be recognized and receive the glory for the work that he's doing in you and all that he's going to call us together for that. You know, Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, there's something bigger that was going on besides just Lazarus' sickness. It's the glory of God. It's the work of God and what he was about. C.S. Lewis has a real interesting comment about this idea of God's work in us. If you've read his Screwtape Letters, it's a real interesting story. He has this imaginative conversation between two demons who are in the business of tempting and hurting Christians. And so it's kind of like a senior demon talking to a younger demon, kind of giving him the ropes about how things work. And he's trying to express to the younger demon just kind of the battle that they're facing. Like, what is the enemy, who is God, from their perspective? What is he really trying to do? Screwtape writes and says this. Wormwood or Screwtape? I'm messing that up. Anyways, he writes and says, one must face the fact that all the talk about his love for men and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, mere propaganda. But an appalling truth, he really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself. Creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own. Not because he has absorbed them, but because their wills freely conform to his. We want cattle who can finally become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. You see, Lazarus' sickness and subsequent death was about something much, much greater than just him being healed. It's about this mysterious plan of God that God is working out for his recognition, for his glory. You know, that's why the second part of this plan that God has for us, not only that it's foundational, that we understand how much Jesus loves us, but the second part of this faith plan that he has for us is that we understand that God's glory has priority over our well-being. What God is about is more important than our well-being in that moment and what's going on. There's something bigger that's at stake. There's something much more bigger at a foot, that's afoot in this. I remember when I was in college, I had become a Christian in college, and my father was an alcoholic, and he had stopped drinking when I was about a junior or senior in high school. And so I come to faith, and I'm growing in my faith, and I'm trying to have conversations with my dad, and he's a pretty strong Catholic growing up and was an altar boy and all these kinds of things. And we'd have conversations, and at first he kind of told me what I was full of, if you understand what I'm saying. And it was kind of pretty contentious. And as I kept growing in my faith, and my dad kept trying to work through his recovery, it was discovered that he had cancer. He was quite a smoker. He had smoked 2 packs a day of the non-filtered types. And so he had found out that he had cancer, and now he's on the slow process of trying to deal with that and take radiation and chemotherapy and all kinds of stuff. And as my dad is progressively dying, and I'm trying to minister to him and talk to him, it was just tough. It was tough because I knew where he kind of stood. I knew that he was not getting better. And I would have conversations with him, and I'd try to talk with him and understand where he's coming from. And I don't fully know, but I know that in his recovery from alcoholism, he turned to the God that he understood from his youth, that believes in a Trinity God, that there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's my hope and prayer that God was really turning to Jesus. But as I came home during spring break because my dad was on his last legs, and I was supposed to go on this mission trip, and I said, you know what, I need to be home. And I went home, and my dad is just kind of slowly kind of dying. And that weekend, he had fallen into a coma at home, and was just breathing really, really heavily. And the morning that he died, my mom just kind of woke me up and said, hey, your dad just died, and you just want to come in, and which was just very surreal. I'd never done that as a young man. I'd never been around a dead body. And I was thinking of this whole chapter while I was sitting there. I was thinking, you know, I know somebody who can raise him from the dead. I've read this story before. I believe that Jesus could do that if he wanted to. And I saw my dad just laying there, and he's already gone, and just was praying, God, if you want to bring him back, you can do that. If you want to do it. And he didn't. Because that wasn't his plan. But you see, he's still in charge. He's still majorly in charge. There's something that's bigger in this whole picture that he's going to be glorified about. And see, Lazarus had to face the fact that, yeah, he's not coming. He's not answering. Does that mean he doesn't love me? Absolutely not. Does that mean that God's not being glorified? Absolutely not. Well, there's a second section that we look at. Let's look at the disciples, verses 7 and following. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." It's just a really interesting little section in here of what's going on with his disciples. What's really interesting about it is just this idea that the disciples' faith development was a high priority to Jesus. It was a really high priority. We see that in three ways in this little paragraph. First, he was willing to allow hardship for Martha, Mary, and especially Lazarus. This is a very confusing verse to read and think about as a Christian. In verse 14, he says, "I am glad," or verse 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." How do you think Mary and Martha would feel about that statement? Not too good. Because he understands the big plan of where everything's going, he's saying, "You know what's most important to me, guys? Not so much that I healed one guy, but that I get to help you see the bigger picture. That your faith development, men, is most important. That I'm willing to allow certain things to happen that are going to be hard for the very purpose that you will grow in your faith, that you will see me for who I really am." That's what it was all about. You see, again, Romans 8, Paul tells us, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So in that moment, this doesn't look good. But we're going to hear about what happens next week, okay? Hang in there. But the disciples can't see the full picture. They don't know the full picture yet. But God is saying there's something bigger that's going on, and your faith in me through this hardship is really important, that I'm allowing hard things to happen. I won't get into how all that works, because I don't know how all that works. Second part of this is he's willing to travel through danger for their sake. I mean, these guys are saying, "Hey, will you come back?" He's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." You know, they're throwing a lot of stones in there. You know, it's like walking through some serious stone traffic, you know. Don't have my helmet, don't have my shield, you know. And what's interesting is, you think the disciples are primarily concerned about Jesus' wellness or his well-being? I don't think so. I think it's kind of like, "Hey, we don't want to get hit with a rock, okay?" It's like, "Lord, do you really want to go back there?" And then, of course, he says something to them that's really satisfying, that whole bit about the 12 hours in a day, and they're all probably going, "Did you get anything? I didn't get it." I mean, that's what is he saying? It's so tricky. He just has this response. Now, from what I could read and understand, I think he's trying to say very simply that if you just break it down, the idea of this light, it makes sense, straightforward. Look, there's 12 hours in a day when the light's going on, you can see everything, but at night you really can't see anything, right? It's a little more unsafe, it's a little more unstable. When you think about God being a light to us as people who are following his call, it's like, look, if God is calling you to this, he's going to make it happen. It's going to be clear. He's going to show you the way. He's going to take care of your path. He'll be the light unto your path. If he's not calling you and it's all up to you and it's all stuff you're working out, it's all your own agenda, you don't have the light of God. And I think what he's trying to say is, guys, this is where the Father wants us to go, and he's going to take care of us. Even though it feels dangerous to you, trust me. Trust me. I know where we're going. It feels dangerous that way. Well, there's a third part, and that is that he's willing to put up with their confusion and their fear. I mean, look at the excuses that these guys are making. Like, "Hey, you know, it's really a lot of rocks thrown out there. It's okay, I'll take care of you. You know, we got to go raise him. He's asleep." Asleep? Oh, my. He's going to be fine. Jesus, we don't have to wake him up. He's just sleeping, you know? I wonder if there's some kind of side conversation that went along with the disciples. Like, oh, one day I slept for like 9 hours. I was so exhausted. You know, like, you think that's bad? I slept for 10 hours. Really? I slept a whole 24 hours. I couldn't even tell what was going on. You know, there's like having these side conversations about sleep. And so Jesus says, look, Lazarus is dead. He kind of cuts through everything. And we're going to go to him because it's important for you to see what goes on in this situation. Now, a couple of interesting side notes. I'm going to be a little geeky here for a second. But just a couple of side notes about our Bible. One thing is that what's really interesting is that when you look at religious writings, you look at how they present themselves and how they talk about themselves. And what's so interesting about the New Testament writers and biblical writers is how they include their own mistakes, their own confusion, their own bumbling nature. Now, if you're going to try to fabricate a story and pretend something was real, would you make yourself look so bad as they do? Actually, you wouldn't. And that's one of the things that's so authentic about the scriptures that we have, is they write about their own failures, their own shortcomings, their own lack of understanding, their own ignorance, which I think gives us a little bit more of a sense of, wow, this is a credible document. This isn't some simple story. These are real people writing about real life that they experienced. And the second thing that's really interesting, and this is super geeky, because I've actually had this conversation with my friend I shared with you a few weeks ago, and he says, yeah, you know, all these Christians, you know, I'm not a fundamentalist anymore because they all take the Bible so literally, as if it's just some kind of thing about literally is bad and everything in the Bible is literal and people take it literally. Well, look at what Jesus says, or what John writes about this in verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You see, the writers themselves understood when there's figures of speech and when things are literal. And that's true for us as believers. As we read our Bibles, we need to be able to understand when things are being spoken of literally and when things are spoken of figuratively. And so it's interesting that even the writers themselves had an awareness of how they're writing and how they're communicating, that the reader ourselves, we have to kind of learn to be good Bible readers to understand that. Does that make sense? Sorry about the side note, but I just think that's so fascinating in this passage, that God has given us this document that is so rich in how it's presented, but so authentic as well by those who present it to us. The principle here that I'm trying to draw out, the faith plan that God has for us, is that he wants us to actively believe and trust and follow him. You see, that's what he's saying to the disciples. Guys, I need you to believe me. I need you to trust me. I need you to follow me. We're going to Bethany, and you're going to be okay. You got to trust me with that. You got to believe me with that. Faith is so important in our Christian life. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 and verse 6, the writer says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. There are a couple of things that God, I think, wants me to do right now. And one of them I really kind of am scared to do. And I feel even a little silly telling you about it. But I'm sensing that I need to take some of the things that are really deeply on my heart about marriage and family and about parenting and put them on YouTube. I know that sounds so silly, and it sounds so pretentious, and it sounds so whatever. But the more I've been really thinking and praying and trying to figure out how will I reach the audience that God has called me to reach, most of the people that I'm really trying to reach are not going to pick up a book. Unfortunately, they won't. The kinds of families, the kinds of chaos, especially the non-believing families, they don't have the time or the idea to read a book. You know, YouTube is the second largest search engine that people go to, behind Google. And Google owns both of them. So if anybody has a question about their marriage or about relationships or about parenting, where are they going to go? They're going to go to Google. They're going to go to YouTube. They're going to see, is there some simple video that I can watch that will help me? And so God has been impressing on me, listen, it's worth a shot, isn't it? There's already 9 gazillion things on there about how to pin your butterflies to styrofoam, to how to fix your fireplace, to how to buff your car. I mean, you can find anything, can't you? Well, why can't we just throw one more thing on there? And why can't we trust the Lord to have an influence and an impact through that? But man, I don't know about filming. I don't know about editing. I don't know about lights. I don't know about sound. You know, there's already 900 gazillion things on YouTube. Are people really going to find anything I put out there? God, are you really going to use this? God, I really... He's like, trust me. Yeah, you don't get it. And yeah, it's going to be hard. And yeah, you're going to have to learn. And yeah, you're going to have to talk to people. And you're going to have to grow. And you're going to have to fail. And yeah, you're going to start out with zero viewers. And if you're lucky, you'll get up to 12. You know? And maybe you'll be bigger than that. And no, you're not going to become a millionaire. So get that out of your head. You know? Because nobody's a millionaire. Well, maybe one. But the point is, God is saying, I want you to do this. I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. You don't have the end result in mind. You can't see it, can you? But this is what I want you to do.
So when are you going to do your first one?
I'll let you know. I've got it. I've got things outlined. I'm outlining. I'm trying to, in my best perfectionism, I'm trying to get it all done, outlined perfectly, and then I'll jump in. I know. Well, I've started some things, but that's not the direction I want to go. Anyways, I guess my question is, how are you doing in that area? How are you living by faith? What is it that only God can do in your life right now? Are there things like that? Or is, you got it all wired? You got it all done? You're kind of all set? Are you living by faith? Are you following him to do something that maybe is a little uncomfortable? Maybe it's a little scary? Maybe feels a little dangerous? Maybe it has a lot of unknowns to it? But if you're going to grow in your faith, just like I'm trying to grow in my faith, God's plan for us is to get us to actively follow him and believe him and trust him, because that's part of his faith plan for us. Well, the last section that I want us to look at is verses 17 through 27 about Martha. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And what was interesting about this section for me as I was kind of wrestling with it, is like, what's really going on here? There's a lot going on. Martha is showing a real sense of faith. You know, there's a lot of hope. There's a lot of belief. She's coming to Jesus. She's being really honest. But it seems to me that as we're working through this section, is that Jesus is trying to get to the heart of what she's after. And it seems as though what she's after is her brother, not him. So interesting that Martha shares her disappointment in Jesus. You see, she didn't get what she wanted. I mean, I sent you the messenger, told you along, I gave you enough time, told you he was sick, reminded you how much you loved him, but I didn't get what I wanted. And I'm disappointed. Now, she's still kind of hopeful, but it is a little presumptuous that, yes, he's going to do everything you ask. Yes, he loves you, but he might not do everything you ask. Secondly, is that Martha, when she shares that, she shares also her hope and expectation. She says that she believes she can get what she wants now because God listens to Jesus. It's like, even now, I believe that you can say something, you can make this work. Now, this is tricky because, yeah, she is expressing faith. But there doesn't seem to be a sense of, if that's not your will, God, I'll take your will. Remember how fast forward where Jesus is in the garden? He asks for what he wants, doesn't he? He's saying, "Man, if there's any other way." But how does he resolve? He says, "If this is your will, I will do it." And Martha's just like, even now, I believe I can get what I want. I believe I can get him back. Well, Jesus, it's interesting. It's so interesting that he doesn't correct her. He doesn't scold her. He doesn't go silent, get all passive aggressive, you know? He doesn't straighten her out. He allows Martha to share her disappointment in him. He's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to know she's hurting. She's really hurting. And it doesn't make him go, ew, straighten up your act, girl. I'm good all the time, huh? He lets her be disappointed. He lets her keep coming. Well, it's interesting because he doesn't correct her, but in a sense, he tries to give her comfort. He says he will rise again on the last day. And even in the statement, it's hard. I'm going to share an opinion here. It almost seems like she's saying, yeah, I know, but I want it now. You know, I know that in the future. I get that. I have that belief that he will come back someday. He'll be, but the implication is I still want it now. And what's so interesting is that Jesus kind of breaks through this. He's trying to say to her in a sense, look, hey, Martha, this is not an event. The resurrection is not some event that takes place in the future that you just believe in. It's not something that's facilitated. You don't just ask me to go to the Father and kind of get him out of storage and facilitate this thing called the resurrection. He says, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And he who lives and believes will never die. Do you believe that? You see, she's holding on to her brother. I just want my brother back. And you can't falter, can you?
No.
You just can't. She loves her brother. She loves her family. She wants him back. But she's missing the point. She wants it, not him. He says, if you get me, you will get him. Because he loves me and he follows me. He reiterates twice. How does this work? It's by believing. He says, the person who believes that I'm the resurrection and the life, these are the people who are going to benefit. He's the resurrection. He brings people back from the dead. That's what he does. That's who he is. And he's the life. Those he raises from the dead, he sustains them. They will never, ever die again. They belong to him. You will see him forever. Your hope is solid in me and who I am. Not just what I can do, but who I am. So it's interesting that he helps to clarify what is it that she's really after. Secondly, Martha responds to Jesus' invitation. So interesting, remember earlier in this section, Jesus said, hey, this is going to be about God's glory. This is that the Son of God will be glorified. And what does Martha do? She glorifies him. She gives him absolute recognition for who he is. He says, do you believe? And Martha confirms her belief. It's interesting, if you drill down a little look at the language, there's almost this emphasis. She's like, I, really, yes, I myself really have believed this. I believe that you're the Christ. In other words, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. I believe you're the Son of God, that you're God himself, that you're the one who's come into the world to rescue me. I believe all of those things. She affirms that. And that's so interesting, is that part of what this plan is for us, for God, that God wants us to know in developing our own faith plan, is that it involves putting our hope in him, not just in what he can do for us. He can do great things for us, and that's why he invites us to pray. But if he becomes a vending machine, we've missed it. And he wants us to have that vibrant relationship for who he is and recognize him for who he is continually, regardless of what his individual plan might be for us. Whether it has fear, some danger, some uncertainty. One of the things that we're going to do this December when Lauren gets home for Christmas is to get an MRI done. Our daughter Lauren has had a pituitary tumor. She's had 3 different surgeries to have them removed. And every time it comes to MRI time, it's just a little nervy. It's a little scary. And there's even some things that she's been mentioning a little bit that make us wonder if something's back. And I've been praying by God's grace even more consistently that we're done with this. And I have no idea what's going to happen in December. I hope and pray that it's totally gone. But God is continually nudging me to say, do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you want me? Or do you just want the answer? I know you want the answer, but do you want me? You see, our faith development plan that God has for us includes us really understand how much he deeply loves us. That's what motivates him to help us grow. We need to understand that God's glory is most important in his work, not that we get what we want. We need to understand also that it's about him, not getting the things we want. Are we growing and actively following him and keeping him first? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning to just help us look at this section of your word and to hopefully get some perspective about how Jesus treated people. And Father, I pray that you would help us to really reflect on how much Jesus loves us. Yes, he has died for us, and we are so deeply grateful. But he also knows us and pursues us and cares for us. He knows every burden that's on our heart. And we can come to him with every form of happiness and disappointment because he enjoys us and loves us so much. Help us to follow your son. Help us to give our life to him. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's not assured of that, of knowing that when they die, they will be with him. I pray that your Holy Spirit right now would help them to answer his question, do you believe this? And I pray that you would help them to know that their only hope for life after death is the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I pray for even one person today to come and say to you, I believe. I want you to apply your death for me so that I can be with you forever. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.